Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for another day that you've given us. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this time tonight. Lord, you would help us. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, that we can know you more. Lord, that we can know your word. Lord, know your purposes. Lord, and we can live in a way, Lord, that brings glory to you. Father, we ask this now. Lord, bless this time. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay. This time I was going to talk to him later. I figured it's time to.
Well, let us recapture some of the things that we were talking about in the last 3 weeks in order to move forward, waiting for the handouts to arrive. Now, you remember what we said about the fall, the tyranny of death, that there was no other possibility to redeem mankind except by the incarnation of the Son of God and his death and his resurrection. Right? You remember, Melissa? Okay. We lost your wife.
Yes.
His wife is saying, you know, when I say 3 points, and then she comes and says, what was point number three? I will say two. You know, I go in circles. She wants to go. Mr. Walter is the same one. Now, how do we understand the cross? We talked about that last time. But I want to talk about the resurrection, though it is, I believe, a little bit early because we became Jewish a little bit. The resurrection of Christ was celebrated every Sunday. Now it became like the Jewish Passover. It's celebrated once a year. I don't like that myself. We just copied the Jews blindly. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is the day of the resurrection of Christ. How did the ancient church in the 4th century understood the resurrection? Well, I needed Julie, but you know, John can do the same job, or Linda can do the same job. And I need the dean. Please, come and come write some notes.
Okay, resurrection, that's what we're on?
Resurrection is our topic for tonight. Point number one, which is absolutely important for us as Christians, is that Christ took a body liable to death. In the resurrection, it became immortal. Cannot die anymore. There's a lot of hints for that in the New Testament, which is absolutely essential for us to remember, you know, that death has no power over Christ. It came to an end. But that change of the breaking the tyranny of death is the immortality of the human nature which he took from the Virgin Mary.
What? Say that again?
The immortality of the human nature which he took, this is just, the immortality of the body which he took from Mary.
He took the mortality of the body from Mary.
No, the body became immortal. He took a mortal body and the resurrection became immortal.
Yeah.
You know the change.
But his mortal body came from Mary.
Yes.
Unlike the respect professors get in real university.
Were you a rabbi in your previous life?
I have no clue.
Well,
but we must try to be clear. We must be clear.
Okay. Number two.
True.
Number two, and that's important. We celebrate the triumph of life in Christ because that will be also our inheritance. That we
triumph?
Yes, the triumph of life over death. We no longer die according to sin, the penalty of sin, or the result of sin, but we die as a stop to transform our life, going to the grave, being raised up in glory on the last day. And that is secured by the resurrection of Christ. It's not a natural law. It's not something that we possess. No.
What's the stop? We have a stop on the way?
Yes, the grave is here. I think that is, that must
the
be
the grave is a stop on the way.
Yes. In the famous metaphor in 1 Corinthians, here comes my hope. Yes, started to panic, you know. But thank you.
Ladies?
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you.
No,
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul used a great metaphor of the seeds being sown. And he says, you know, they've said to me, do you read the Bible in that seminar? And I said, sometimes.
We do occasionally,
when there is something really that we better check it, you know.
You wrote tonight?
Yes, I did. Because I... you know, this is,
You like ESV, okay. Oh, isn't that
sweet? Yes, and anyway. So,
did you find it in here?
If you read...
It's 1 Corinthians 15,
please. From verse 35 onwards.
First Corinthians. Okay.
Chapter 15, verse 35 onwards. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Paul is very aggressive, wasn't he? I love him. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what we sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare a kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He has chosen. And goes on. And then, you know...
Is that like John 2, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies?
Perfect. But you know, you have to remember, but when it dies, it will bring...
new life.
Multiple fruit. If it stays, if it is not put on the earth, it stays alone. The John 12, I think, or John 12, yes. So this is a great hope, is we no longer under the power of death. We go through a transformation, and we have to give that body that came out of earth back to earth. And I like that service you have in the Roman Church and the Episcopalian Church, Ash Wednesday, you know, dust. Come on, Bob, you are our Archbishop.
I can probably read it.
Dust to dust.
Dust to dust and earth to earth. And ash to ash, you know. And people put ashes here on the forehead to remember that, you know, this is really their life. And I think, you know, when you read that in verse 45, the same chapter, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a living spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was born, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And then, as the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. And just as we have become the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Isn't that fantastic? You know, I mean, you know, whenever there is a problem, I pass through a lot of fire in my life. I always recite the text, you know. when I'm about to go to the having the heart surgery, some people came from College Park to pray with me, and then one of them said to me, "And what shall we say?" I said, "Psalm 91 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just in case I go through the transformation from being dust to heavenly." And I wanted to pause here and just open something from the old files, which is not accessible to you in English. How do we recognize the immortal life in us while we're going through our mortal life?
How we organize?
Recognize.
Recognize. Yes. How we recognize.
If you come and tell me there is something immortal in you, which you received from Christ, how do we recognize that? Is it a matter of brain function? I used to debate that with my own colleagues in the university. George's old brain chemistry. Rubbish. I mean, how can the brain imagine something beyond the limits of its function? Anyway, how we recognize immortality in us while we are actually living the immortal life? From the ancient Christian tradition, and I think that's not available in English yet, hopefully you put that on the website, I mean the written text. I want to focus on three things. And if I say something unclear, please stop me. I enjoy to be stopped and to be heckled. Okay?
Or you wouldn't be over here, would you?
I love that. At least you are listening.
Three things.
Three things where we feel immortality. Number one, very easy. We all have it. When we're looking for a car, we want the best. When we shop for pants, it's the best. When we go to a restaurant, we look for the best, right? I had an unmarried man who's 45 years old. We pulled his leg without mercy, my wife and myself. He wanted to marry the most perfect man, a woman. And then I said to him, "But are you a perfect man yourself?" And he stared at me. And I said, "Are you perfect?" And he said, "I have a good woman for you. Is she attractive?" I said, "But are you attractive? You know, is she pretty? But are you pretty?" And what do you mean by pretty? I don't understand how you define that. In it. Looking for the best and the perfect is a reflection of our desire for immortality.
Seeking perfection.
Yeah. Seeking perfection, you know. Perfection even in the material goods that we buy.
What does that have to do with immortality?
Because we're looking for something that actually does not exist in the material level. a kind of a growing seed in us, a desire of something that does not actually exist in the material world. You want something perfect. There isn't perfect.
Would that relate to perhaps, I guess, what some people might call either natural law or moral law? We recognize that there are things greater than ourselves.
Absolutely.
And therefore some things are just wrong, or all cultures recognize that some things you just don't do.
There has to be something better
right.
than this.
Correct.
Has to be something better than that. And even when the news are bad, you know, on the international scene, we get very, very unhappy about it, don't we? Because we want peace. Mm-hmm. We want things to be joyful and peaceful and good. So why are we looking for the things in this mortal life? Because we have been created according to divine image, and because in the Christian message, we feel it more than non-Christians. And when it is absent, we get the light of hope from the Spirit of God, from the Holy Spirit. It's almost like, you know, saying, "Don't worry, it will get better." you know, it will get better.
Hope?
Hope, yes. Number two, we admire beauty more than anything else, don't we? Even Aristotle, the great master of Greek philosophy, said, everything in life needs to be proved, but beauty does not need an evidence, because it is obvious. I like that. I like that very much, you know, because something beautiful. I mean, you don't need someone to convince you it is beautiful. And that beauty, I heard a good sermon from the man who came to speak in your church, Jim. Yeah. About, I need to listen to it again, you know, about beauty. Beauty is a desire for something that does not fade at all. Immortality again, seeking immortality. And you know, since I was a chaplain in the University Hospital in Nottingham, I really had the blessing of meeting people dying, going to give them communion and to pray with them. And just talk to them about life in general, about life after the grave. And some of them who were committed Christians, I remember, you know, a 92 years old woman, I used to sit on the bed, you know, just on the edge, and talk and say, you know, I'm the chaplain, would you like to receive communion? And some people say yes, some people say no, but that woman said to me, please, I want to receive communion. And then she said to me, what will happen to us when we get out of the body? And then I said to her, do you remember all the beautiful things that you saw in your life? And she said, yes. The meadows, paintings, you know, houses, the open air, you know, the woods. The beauty of heaven is far beyond greater than anything visible that we have seen. And then I read to her the text from the Gospel of Luke about the transfiguration of Jesus. He transfigured before he died on the cross, that his clothes were shining with a light, the material, the fabric he was wearing, more bright than the light of the sun, something dazzling. And I was talking to Derek at East 91st and say, when I become the bishop of East 91st Church, which will never happen, don't worry.
Why? We put you in for it.
No hope for a sinner like me. You know, I will certainly inaugurate the Feast of the Transfiguration of Christ. I will. What, if you celebrate Christmas, celebrate the Transfiguration. Why the Transfiguration? Because, you know, we need to develop that sense of awareness that we are called to see Christ in his glory. The glory that made Saul of Tarsus become blind on the way to Damascus. Isn't it? The glory that you see it at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. You know? And we see it from time to time in almost like flashing of light. I mean, that woman, you know, died the very day I gave her communion in the afternoon. I was called because she was dying, wanted to see me, and went. I sat holding her hand and said to me, thank you, I have seen something of the glory of Christ. I'm ready to go. And went.
In
the afternoon, after communion, yes. You know, we prayed together, and then I made my tour. I was sitting in my office when the nurse came and said to me, I'm sorry, she's called Mrs. Smith, because same like you. She's also called Linda, like, just like you. Is dying, want to see you. So I went, and she was sitting, you know, reclining in her bed with the doctor standing at, and then she said, I want to speak to George, please leave us alone. And then she said to me, I have seen the glory of Christ, I'm ready to go. And I said, lucky you, pray that I'll see the same glory before I go. And she was in such a state of happiness that she left in peace. And I think, you know, that sense of beauty. My old friend Philemon, whom I mentioned to you several times, Philemon was a man who taught me Christian life. I think I mentioned that to you. I was not permitted to, he knew about the time of his death. And he sent a message. I went to see him. And he said, I'll die on Saturday. After 9 o'clock, you come and prepare me for my burial. So I said, I'll stay with him. No, I don't want anybody here because I'm expecting good friends to come. And, you know, and I said to him, you know, and who are your friends? And he said, George, the Lord Jesus Christ promised and said, where I will go, I'll come and take you with me. And he said something to me that's very piercing. He said, wicked people like you, George, the angels will take. But Christians, he was joking. I'm wicked, true. I mean, he's not wrong. But said, good Christians, the Lord himself will come. The angels come and take the wicked, but the Lord Jesus Christ come and take the believers. And, you know, so every time, you know, believe me, in the our night prayer in the East, before we just surrender to sleep, we recite the text of justification by faith from Romans 3. And we recite the text from Romans chapter 8 in order to die in peace and in the face of Christ. Number 3. And that may be a challenge to you. We know the immortality of our life and the immortality that we receive from Christ through our experience of the Lord's Supper. And I don't know how to expand that to you. I'll do my best. But if I fail, oh, you write through that the GH, huh?
What?
It's THROUGH.
That's a real good American abbreviation.
That's okay. Yeah.
Fine, thank you. I have no problem with that. Now, what is the meaning of this unusual event at the end of the Gospel of Luke? Luke 24, verse 13 onwards. We're not going to read the whole lot. I want just to stop at certain things. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. You know? While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We are told by all the ancient commentaries that this is the seed or the germ of what we call Christian worship. People discuss things, Christ come near, and then start to explain the scriptures to them. You know, what we call liturgy in traditional churches, which I have no problem with that. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, you have to be very precise here. They could not see him. Their eyes were closed. And we'll tell you in a minute why. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. You know, while they were talking, Christ stood next to them, so stopped walking and looked at him. And then they started to talk to him and about the appearance. And then when you go to page, verse 24, some of those who went in the tomb, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken." And then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning him." That's what we call in the ancient vocabulary catechesis, teaching. So, you know, they could not recognize Christ because there's no biblical teaching. So the biblical teaching has to come. And once Christ taught them that, and then they draw near, and they urged him strongly, "Stay with us." And he went in to stay with them. You know, he wanted to withdraw, but they hanged on him. The desire for wanting Christ is absolute necessity to see him, to communicate with him. Then, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What is Holy Communion all about? Please forgive me if I dismiss all the debates between the churches. I'm not interested at all. And it is sad that something so precious to us has become highly controversial. I'm very, very, very sad indeed. If you come to the basement in our house across the road, you will see all the best books ever written on the Lord's Supper in Christian history. And I look at them and I say, I bought them in the days of my foolishness because I needed them for teaching. But the more I look at them and look back and memorize certain things, I keep saying, what a waste of time and money. Let me say to you, when we break bread and we give a piece of bread, we don't say to the communicant, you know, this is a piece of the body of Christ, do we? No, we say the body of Christ. Okay, I need a piece of paper that's going to be cut into pieces.
How would you like it cut?
I'll cut it myself. And you know, visibly, when we break the bread, you know, and I just imagine this is the bread, you know, I say, the body of Christ, you know. Don't you do that this night first? In College Park? No?
It's, you know, except in liturgical churches, you don't always hear about the body of Christ. You hear about a lot of stuff, but you don't always actually hear that message.
Well, thank you for reminding me, but I think it is the ancient practice.
In our church.
Well, sure, you're
on the church. Oh, yes. Yeah.
I'm just saying, I've sat through communion services in different churches, at least not in First or College Park. And a lot of times, they talk about all kinds of stuff that's would be very foreign.
Have you got a piece? Have you got a piece, Wayne? No?
No, I don't have a piece. I have the body.
Okay. Now then, two things you have to remember. That by dividing the bread practically disappears. Isn't that right? Well, I mean, this is my portion. I'm very greedy, so I take this. Have you taken a piece, Joyce? Okay, thank you. I'm just worried that the loaf of bread or whatever we have in communion has disappeared, right? But the portion given to each one is not a piece of bread and is not a portion of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ. Now, you cannot understand that unless you believe in the resurrection. That it is the body that defeated the brokenness of death. It can no longer be divided and broken. It remains the body of Christ broken for you, but nevertheless it is whole. Why? To restore wholeness to us. And everyone there took a piece. You know, I don't want to expand that just in case I start to scratch your skin. I always feel a little bit apprehensive of opening the Lord's Supper with Christian brothers and sisters, just in case it's a little bit touchy. Sometimes it is. You know, when you have a piece of bread and say, this is the body of Christ, and everybody got the body of Christ, then the church becomes the body of Christ. Now, what is missing from our celebration of the Lord's Supper is the fact that it is the body of Christ that unites us. And there's a lot in Paul here, but what I would like just to jog your memory is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. One of the most radical statements ever being said about the church in the entire New Testament.
1 Corinthians.
Chapter 12, 12. Very easy to remember. 12, 12. Very easy. So, who's going to read so I have a sip of my cold drink? Yes, please.
Just the first verse, just 12.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is like a single body, which has many parts. It is still one body, even though it is made up of different parts.
You see? This is a little bit close to the Greek. Is that NIV?
This is Good News Translation. I'll read
the NIV.
Yes, NIV. What does it say?
The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body.
Mm-hmm.
So it is with Christ.
So it is, in Greek there's no is, so it is Christ. But you have to put with, because to make it elegant, you know. In other words, you know, if you understand the oneness of the human body, multiple members, but yet every member is part of the body, has the same life, without that member, the body will be not complete or incomplete, right? So also is Christ. And you know, it is a challenge to all of us about the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and go out to get the lost sheep, because 100 is a perfect number in the Bible. You know, that if there is a member of the body is missing, I'm going after that member till I get the whole fold, you know? So how we are in touch with immortal life is when we are nourished by the body of Christ and the Word of God. And I wish that we, in our time, we recapture what Calvin and Luther said. Because the common teaching in many of our Reformed churches is neither Lutheran nor Calvinist. It is 18th century evangelical revival. Sadly. Dave, can we pass that?
No, because I was checking that. I mean, there's got to be a couple of points. Very, very seriously. I mean, I think I know, having grown up in the Episcopal Church and having seen the old, there's got to be a couple of points, though, where you could say the old is evidenced by this and this, and the new is evidenced.
Okay. Why don't I give you a handout on Luther and Calvin?
Why don't you just tell
him? Okay, all right. I mean, the senior pastor is here and I have to obey him. right. What would be the basic difference between Luther, Calvin, and the 18th century revival?
Yeah.
Okay? What are the basic differences? Four things. See, now this is my rabbinic memory. Okay.
The difference between Luther, Calvin, and 18th
century,
Luther, Calvin, or one?
Yes,
what,
the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
It's the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Luther, Calvin, is one. The reformers exclude Zwingli. Zwingli is a real radical, so kick him out.
But it would be
Calvin and Luther. No. Oh, yes.
And
17th
or
18th?
18th
century. Because what is floating in many of our churches is not really the reformers' teaching, but the 18th century evangelical revival. Right? things. I'm sorry, Ellie, I'm going to trouble you. Number one here, and I think Calvin was absolutely adamant on that, more than Luther, you receive the body and the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you heard that before, have you, in your churches?
Say it again.
You receive the body and the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit reveals to you the risen Lord. I don't believe that you heard that in your own church. I don't think so. Calvin, especially. Calvin introduced into the worship of the church in Geneva a prayer inviting the Holy Spirit to be in the believers before receiving communion. And even the Church of England returned that in the new forms of the third service, which is based on the ancient prayer of the Holy. You know? Now, on the other side, it's not the Holy Spirit, it is the human memory that you recognize by remembering that this is the body and the blood of Christ. You know?
Memory. Do this in remembrance of me.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think that is a basic misunderstanding on the side of the 18th century. Because remembrance in the biblical account is not remembrance as we think about it in modern time.
This is like, is this something that Leslie...
Oh, yes! Yeah. You know, do you know?
I agree.
The greatest hymns ever written in Christian history are the hymns by Wesley on the Lord's Supper. They supersede everything that we know from the ancient church. I used to have a book that one of the students borrowed, never came back to me, the Eucharistic hymns of John and Richard Wesley. Perfect. I mean, I used to have a great time with that when I was a chaplain in Nottingham. For every communion service, there has to be one of these great hymns. You know, I wish we can bring this back again. I mean, I don't know.
George.
I'm a prisoner. Yes, sir.
While we're on the subject of receiving communion from the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that in the West, or perhaps in modern times, that the Holy Spirit is just kind of the silent partner.
Mm-hmm.
And from, say, Luther and Calvin, maybe before, not so the case? I mean...
No, not in Luther or Calvin.
Okay.
No.
It just seems like the Holy Spirit is kind of a silent partner. He's part of the Trinity, but we don't necessarily acknowledge that or play that up like we do God and Christ.
Yeah.
And this just seems to me to be one more place where we've lost that connection to the Holy Spirit of being part of the Trinity.
You see, Luther would say, I know that text by heart, it is the Holy Spirit that formed the body of Christ in the womb of Mary. Therefore, you cannot receive the body of Christ in communion except through the Holy Spirit. I mean, I like that. I mean,
but George, is that similar to saying don't partake of the communion unless you are a believer? We say don't participate in the body of Christ.
Yeah, it shouldn't be given to non-believers, but there is that awareness that it is a gift from Christ. Christ gives the gift of his life to us. Not only by our receiving it by our mental abilities, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit himself.
Yeah, which that's an acknowledgement of when we say, don't participate in this.
Yes, 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 absolutely.
Otherwise, the Holy Spirit isn't in you.
Yes, fine, okay. Fine.
So it's sort of there, it's just not verbalized in the same
way. I'll tell you something. Whenever something of such an importance is not mentioned in the service, it slips, you know, in oblivion, believe me. I mean, that is the case in every Christian worship that I have seen.
Oh, I'm sure the non-believers sitting there don't know why we said that.
That's, I don't think that's what he's saying, Ellie. I mean, that...
Don't know the real reason why he said that.
No, I mean, it's just that the way it's presented, whether it's presented in the Holy Spirit... I mean, I've been in Catholic services where it's not if you're a Christian, don't take it. It's if you're not a Catholic, don't take it. You know, so everybody's got, you know, there's a little bit of legalism that, you know, do you belong? Do you belong? Prove it. And, you know, and it's like, well, now, wait a minute. You know, it's not up to anybody else to decide.
You belong. Prove it.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so, number...
Okay.
Okay, number two. I'm sorry, I my eyes are on the clock. And I really have, you know, the handouts came here and we need to go through them very, very quickly. Number two, you know, giving the body and the blood of Christ to us, you know, it heals us from division and brings us to unity. So it unites us in Christ. Release us from the power of sin, confirm us in our repentance, and create a vision of how our reconciled life with God should be. That even Luther will say, it is the guarantee of our reconciliation. Yes, the guarantees, you know, even the seal of our reconciliation.
What did it confirm?
Confirmed our
reconciliation with God.
The body and blood unite us in Christ, releases us from sin, confirms
our repentance.
Our repentance.
Repentance, okay. Created a vision of how our reconciled life should be.
Yes. Now, on the other side, in the 18th century, it's only remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. And that is why, you know, you stop here and go back. Listen carefully. You go back to Good Friday. So it is remembering something happened in the past. Are with me? But now, in that theology, remember something that is revealed to you now. In time and in history. You are not back into a past event. It's not going back. No. It is now. We celebrate that. Why are you frowning, Mr. Walter?
I get the point. Which one you were talking about? I mean, the evangelical one is where you go back and...
Back, you know, it's a mental journey back to... Something that happened, you know, 1,100 years ago.
The now part would be the reformer side, where you're actually in the Holy Spirit taking communion right now.
Now,
would be the reformer.
So all this actually is, again, related to the work of the Spirit, you know? Because Christ makes himself known at the breaking of the bread. That's the text in Luke.
Well, you see, but that helps explain why you hear every crazy thing. I mean, it's 91st. I mean, a couple times I've been at College Park, it's been a little bit different. There's no consistency with what exactly communion is supposed to be. Because some days it's, well, this will help you. Think about your sins while you're meditating.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Orthodox Church will say it. Absolutely don't. Be clean when you come to communion. I mean,
they read something different every time. Whereas even in the Presbyterian Church that I grew up in, it was the same service every time. I mean, it's written and you read it. It's right there.
But there is a reaction to anything that is historical or written.
Uh-huh.
And for that reason, I feel, I mean, I've been in both churches all my life. I mean, the Free Church and the Liturgical Church.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems like in the so-called Free Church, there is a reaction against anything that might smack of Catholic or and so they can't
liturgical
have
ritual
something really fixed.
Uh-huh.
They've got to
so
just kind of do
therefore,
their own thing.
Therefore, do they ever get it right?
You see, thank you, Linda, because you see, whenever I used to talk to radical evangelicals, I'll give you a true story. I had a certain Simon, that's a true story. Very well known in Nottingham, remembered even on the internet about 6 months ago. Still remember what I have done to the student. I had a student from the United Reformed Church, which is the congregational and another church, United Reformed Church. He's a very radical Protestant. And I was lecturing on the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper part of the curriculum. And that Simon, you know, was so radical, answered to me, George, come on, George, it's a sip of wine and a piece of bread. So I said, Simon, pray that when I give you a rabbinic laxative, you will survive. I want to clean your inside from all this radical Protestantism, which is in a way good, but not good enough. And he said, you know, he laughed. He didn't know what I was up to. Then on Friday we eat together. And Simon, I was waiting for that. I was really prayed eager for that opportunity. Simon came with his wife and the little John, and his wife packed a lunch box to the little John. As soon as we said grace and we sat down to eat, I took the food of the little boy and started to eat it. The boy screamed and called me the bogeyman, you know. And then someone said, George, what is that? What are you doing? This is John's lunch. I said, no. It's bread from the supermarket. It's meat from a cow. It has nothing to do with John. I'm eating something from the supermarket. And the boy was very upset. And, you know, his mom said, George, for Christ's sake, you know, give John his food. So I said, so it is John's food. And he said, yes, yes. I think I got it. I said, I don't think you did. You know, wait to the bitter end, you know. So I gave the boy his food. I said, Simon, this is John's lunch. And it is the Lord's Supper. It's not a piece of bread and a sip of wine. And he said, George, give the boy his food. So I gave it to him. Wait a minute. And then, because I am his tutor, I have to write a letter to recommend him for ordination. I get a letter from the council, and I wrote the reply, and I said to the secretary, please leave the letter to the last minute of the deadline. Don't post the letter. And then Simon came and said to me, did you get a letter about my ordination? He said, oh, I did not get a letter. I get a piece of bread, a piece of paper that has some ink on it. And I think I'm going to send a piece of paper that has some ink on it. George, it's my future. He was so frantic. George, it's my future. I said, you want a letter from me that I have my signature on it? A letter that recommend you for ordination? And he said, yes. Well then, will you repent from your radical understanding of the Lord's Supper? I do. You know. So I said, all right, let's go to the front office, you know, I mean the general office. I said to the lady, you know, our secretary, give Simon a ream? Mm-hmm. A ream of paper, you know, because that's what he needs, you know. But a letter from me? No. George, you know, I beg you. You know, this is very hard. I said, have you repented, Simon? Or not? You know, a piece of paper has its significance because it has my writing and my name on it, right? And he said, yes. I said, so also is the bread which you receive in the Lord's Supper. It has the word of Jesus, you know. Oh, my goodness. And he said, all right, I got it. So I said to the girl, give him the letter, you know. Many years passed, and I got a card from him, you know. Some of the students who receive harsh treatment from me, years later, they write to me. You know, I still got the letter, actually, in my files. George, thank you so much. Because now I'm in ministry, I believe we need to revive the interest in the Lord's Supper. To make the congregation come and glued to each other through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the celebration. And I said, fine, I don't need more than that. So it was a very good laxative, wasn't it? Yeah. It was very good. And I think, you know, if I say to you, and this is what you hear in the 18th century revival, it's a piece of bread and a sip of wine, that reminds you of what Jesus did in the upper room. Right? Luther can say, no, it is a piece of bread and a piece of drink of wine, But it doesn't remind you of what only Jesus did in the upper room, but reminds you of Jesus as the mediator and the head of the body. And he feeds his body with his own body and blood to make it his body. There are a lot of good things in the ancient Christian tradition.
I don't. 4 points?
Three. You said three only.
Well, there's two.
Yeah, there's one. Just I finished number three right now. Did you write three, John?
Oh, you finished three?
Yes. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It's not just some wine and some bread.
Oh, that was point three.
Yes.
For both sides?
No. This, you see, the Lord's Supper is to remind you in the 18th century of what Jesus did in the upper room.
Oh, different than the cross.
Yes. Also, you know, it is an obligation. What's the word the Presbyterians normally use? Ordinance. It is an ordinance, I remember now. And the word ordinance was chosen carefully by the 18th century in order to avoid using the word sacrament. you know? All right, if you have a problem with sacrament, you know, fine.
What was the point on this side then? You said it was the what?
Jesus is mediator and head of the church.
Jesus is the mediator who feeds the church with his own body and blood to make it a holy people. You have beautiful prayers in the new alternative services, you know, to make us holy, you know, to reveal to us that he is the head of the church, the head of the body. And let me tell you from my own...
I managed to miss that.
Hmm?
Okay. So now we got three.
Yes, we only said three. You know, let me remind you of my own experience in ministry. I noticed over 35 years, you know, of my very limited ministry, that whenever you serve a community where there is a strong faith and practice of the presence of Christ in worship, when people in that community are exposed to hardship, divorce, illness, whatever, they have a much better chance of staying alive as Christians. But if Christ is presented as just a mere idea outside the realm of worship, they may survive, but not with the same strength. It's almost like saying, you know, if you take minerals and vitamins, and eat protein, and that, you know, you have a good, healthy body. But you can survive on salt and bread and water for a while. But your body is not really strong enough as the body of someone who has received a good nourishment. And the last point, Ellie, you know.
Is this like point four?
Yes, point four. The last point, which is very, very important for us to remember, is that in the Reformation, the presence of Christ in worship was the center of everything. He is present in the worship. And so we worship in order to participate in the life of Jesus. And he's there.
Is this for
this is for the Lutheran, for
oh,
Lutheran
okay. Not yeah. For immortality.
Christ was present in worship and in everything.
Yes. And worship is a participation in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And I think here, you know, with the reformers, the cross is not a past event. The cross is the fountain of life. That's Luther. Where we who are thirsty for God's righteousness receive it from the crucified Christ. You know, it's not something you remember in your mind only. It's something present in the church, flooding the church with all the beauty and the glory of God. Especially releasing us from condemnation. On this side here, and of course that's celebrated in the Lord's Supper, on this side here, the worship is giving the honor and the praise to God, period. I had a fight once with our brothers in College Park. when we had a questionnaire coming from the senior pastor, what is the purpose of worship? And I said, the purpose of worship is to participate in the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And we had a good fight, actually, because, you know, all right, why do you give honor to God? Because he redeemed you and he reveals redemption in the service, in the preaching, in the Lord's Supper, in the prayers, in the intercession, in the invocation of the Holy Spirit, in anything you do. Of course, you give him praise and glory because what is taking place now, not of something that has happened, you know, long time ago. And I remember my best friend, Jenny, Mr. Dunn, in a very shrewd way in the Baptist Church in Cambridge, he said, the Baptists believe in Father, Son, Holy Scriptures. Because, you know, the Baptists are not really very keen on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why. I myself failed. Why the Holy Spirit is at minimum in the Baptist Church, I have no idea. I don't know. You tell me. I mean, if you can help me with that, I'll be really grateful.
I grew up in the Methodist Church here in Indianapolis, and we heard almost nothing about, well, I mean, then it was called, you know, the Holy Ghost, but we had no teaching about that at all.
I think that's very sad, because, you know, one of the things that are missing is that while Christ is the mediator between us and the Father, the Spirit is the mediator between us and Christ. We don't reach Christ by our own abilities.
Right. And he says if he didn't go, he wouldn't send the gift. He'd get the gift because he did go. But I don't think that it's emphasized enough, even no matter what I've heard. I've never still really heard enough, because I really don't think there's still an offense.
On the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, there's not.
There's not.
I mean, you know, like now if you hear Holy Spirit, if you brought it up, yeah, like in the pulpit at least 91st, they'd be okay. We're going to start talking in tongues and rolling on the floor, because that seems to be the concept of what the Holy Spirit is. It's not a rational idea.
Yeah. When I was young, two or three gathered together there, mind, and we talked about it. It was Christ that said that he was in the midst. I mean, it wasn't something.
You know, if you read Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And I think, you know, it's a confession to you. I spent 25 years of my sinful life teaching theology in three universities. After that long time, I discovered I wasted my life. You know why? I'll tell you why. Simply because, you know, it's a rational attempt of making Christianity a mental journey. Mm. And, you know, at the end of every academic year, the harvest is almost nil. The only people who profited from my experience, those used to come to my house to pray and to study the scriptures, and to be related to me as brothers and sisters. But in the faculty, while I used to stand up wearing all these colored things, you know, teaching as a professor, yes, believe me, Dave, I mean, if you know, sometimes I sit in bed and I really weep. Because what have I done with my life? I presented the best rational arguments for everything I know, but while the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot take place in the life of any individual except by the Holy Spirit. You can read all the books you want, fine. You can get the best biblical studies, which I still possess many of them, but they are not the means to Christ. The means of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit does not open the scriptures to you, then you go astray.
What I find, though, then, is the people who have had the experience of Christ as their life then hunger to know more, like you're doing here, how we got here.
Yeah, because I repented, you know.
Yes, but you do need to go back to something rational. You do need to go back and appreciate the battles that guys like Athanasius went through
yep.
to make solid cases
I agree with you, but this came after I repented. Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a great delight to debate with my colleagues and to slice them if possible. And I did that on certain occasions. And that made me feel great about myself. But you know, what was left after the debate is bitterness. Is a sense of defeat, is a sense of a rational approach to the Christian faith. Not a real encounter with the living Lord.
Because the real encounter is by faith, it's not rational. In fact, it's irrational.
All right.
Spirit.
I don't think about it.
Can you, Joyce,
no,
can you come and tell me how to speak?
They're all in packets.
Oh, I see.
Joyce was on the case, so it's done right.
Then you got to use your head. I mean,
George, did you provide these students with a grade?
With grade?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I did. I failed even some of them.
And what kind of grade?
Well, I always have been generous, you know.
I mean, do they have degrees of grades?
Oh, yes, you have to.
Like what?
Well, you have to do the BA, and then you have to give an A, or a B, or a C, or a D, or an F, you know, for...
So that was all based on their intellectual...
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yes, how much did you grasp out of the... believe me, I think the Lord has to show great kind and mercy towards me. And, you know, I feel absolutely unhappy. But, you know, I confess my sin, hoping that the Lord, who is gracious to sinners like me, here you are. So when people say to me, are you a sinner? I said, yes, I am. Without hesitation. Now then, let me, before the break, just go through the handout.
I had one more of those. I gave them your hand.
Oh, thank God. Thank you. Now, this is Jesus, divine and human savior, right? Selection from selected ancient texts. Of course, Athanasius of Alexandria. Right? We will go through this very quickly after the break, but I just want to pay your attention to that this is a very long letter and is written. I tried to improve the English, and you can see on page 6, for our sake, he was baptized. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Jesus. Number 8, the transformation of the body of Jesus. Page 8. Okay? And you go on. A little bit Cambridge notes, okay, still beginning with this, the incarnation. It goes again into from another man by the name of Cyril of Alexandria.
Were Cyril and Athanasius, were they contemporaries or?
No, they're about 8 years separate them.
Cyril was younger, Cyril would have been later.
Jesus is a complete human. On page 16. Thank you, Joyce. That's a great help. Save the hours of waiting at the office. Therefore, you know.
Do you copy these? Because you don't have them on. Laptop. You don't have them in the computer.
Yes, I do.
Because we can just email them, and everybody can print their own.
Now, if you go to page 22,
okay.
How many minutes you, Ellie? Have I ever dared to disagree with you?
No, I'm trying to save
trouble. Can I disagree with you in the presence of your husband?
You
can.
He loves it. Are you kidding?
Are you asking me?
Yes, sir. You mean, am I allowed? Okay. There is a bibliography on page 22. All the ancient texts published with the ISBN, so if you want to buy them, do. The last one you already have bought on Athanasius, right? On the Incarnation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Popular Theology from the same publisher. Being as communion by this Eulys, have you got that?
Mm-hmm.
I would recommend that badly. Absolutely. One of the best books ever written in English.
Courage to Pray.
Yes, but, great book. And then, you know, classics of Western spirituality, important writings of the Universal Church. And now, if you really want to get drunk without drinking wine, you've got something called Separate Publications. Have you got that? On page 23. I would recommend Isaac the Syrian, badly. That will be a complete taste, completely different food and drink. Something I don't believe that is... what is that, Ali?
The Cloud of Unknowing, yeah.
Ooh, yes.
Where was that?
Ooh, the Cloud of Unknowing.
23, just above Separate Publications.
Oh, the Cloud of Unknowing. Underhill is what it says on mine.
Oh, this is a good edition, by the way. Did you buy that in the States or in England?
The Book Hunters, before she closed.
Oh, so sad. Enric, I put this bibliography for you, hoping that one day, if you ever become mad like me and want to spend your money and time on books, here you are, here are the best things. Now, can we stop for 5 minutes to break so we can stretch your bones and your muscles, and then we'll go into the letter to Adelphius. Okay?
In the back of this book.
On page 1, paragraph 2, you know, we do not worship a creature. That would be impossible. This kind of error is pagan or Arian. You know, the Arians who denied the divinity of Jesus. We worship the Lord of creation. The Word of God became flesh. For even if the flesh in itself is part of creation, the flesh of Jesus, it has nonetheless become God's body. We do not divide the body from the Word and worship it by itself, nor in our desire to worship the Word do we separate it from the flesh, knowing, as we just said, the Word became flesh. We acknowledge this Word to be God, even after it has become into being in the flesh. Who therefore would be so stupid as to say to the Lord, step aside from your body so that I can worship you. I like ancient Christian writings, because sometimes you have an insight, you know, that is a little bit, by the way, the Lord is a small L here. That's a typing error on my side. You know, not knowing where to put the, so don't take this me. Okay. If you go on, on page 2 at the end, you know, for the flesh did not bring dishonor on the Word. We would never say that. Instead, the flesh was glorified by the Word. Nor did the divinity of the Son diminish when the Son, who was in the form of God, assumed the form of a slave. The Son became the liberator of all flesh. And you know, and of all what? And of all creation. That's Romans 8, you know, the creation is in travail, you know. And if God sent His Son born of woman, this fact brings to us not shame, but rather glory and great grace. For He became human to make us, what? Gods through Himself. He came into being through a woman and was born of a virgin in order to change our sinful form of birth into himself, so that we may become a holy people and share in the divine nature, as the blessed Peter wrote. What was impossible for the law, since it was weak because of the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I want to stop at becoming gods, you know, because this is a very important topic that is hardly mentioned in Western worship since the 18th century Reformation. What does it mean that we become gods? Can you imagine, you know? Four things must be remembered.
For what?
For becoming gods. And I'm just going to jog your memory. And squeeze it a little bit. You know when you squeeze a lemon to get the last drop? I'm going to squeeze your lemon, your memory. You know, in your book on the Incarnation, you come across, I think in chapter 54, the Word became flesh in order that humanity may become divine for God. In the church, in the first 500 years, this was a great exchange between God and humanity. And there's a lovely catchphrase from the hymns of the 4th century. He took what belongs to us and gave us what belongs to him. And I like that. Beautiful. He took our humanity and gave us his divinity. So what does it mean becoming God? Well, I think Ali make it a small G.
Oh,
was
it tight? But okay.
Okay. You know, number one, to become God means to be immortal. I don't know if you ever looked at this very special text in, I think, 1 Timothy chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, verse 16. And you know, I always say, we must remember this always, about God. He alone has, what? Immortality. Because none of us is immortal by nature. So, being immortal, and that cannot be true except by believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Because we know for sure, my goodness, when I said to my wife, you know, oh, I wish I can run. As I used to run, say, 3 or 4 years ago. And then she said to me, oh, thank God that you are able to walk. You know me. Thank God you're able to walk. There are other people who cannot even walk. Well, but I used to run, you know. So, you know, my mortality is coming and hitting me. And in fact, if I can walk fast than I used to, say, a year ago, that's a great achievement. So, being immortal. Only God is immortal. And that immortality comes under another name in the New Testament called eternal life. And forgive me, brothers and sisters, to say I want to free that good jewel of the Bible from Greek understanding. Eternal life in the scriptures doesn't mean something has no ending. That's Aristotle. No beginning, no ending is eternity in the Greek philosophy. So what's eternal in the biblical sense? Only God is eternal. So you cannot apply beginning and end to God. And that our Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 17, a very well-known definition of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, right? Mm-hmm. Through God and Jesus Christ whom we have sent. So it comes through knowing God.
Eternity comes through knowing God?
Yeah. But knowing God, don't make a mistake. Knowing God is the revelation of the light of life in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the light of the world. That's the Gospel of John again. So eternal life has to be seen as participating in the immortality of God.
Participating in the mortality of God?
Immortality of God. Due to the great change that Jesus brought into our life. He opened for us the fountain of immortality. That's Martin Luther again. I love Luther. I mean, this man stayed in my brain. I don't know why. I like him. And you know, if you ever feel in your own heart that you are weak, tired, about to die, or ill, or whatever, depressed, you know, and feel that you are mortal, that's natural. Because it's not something coming from you. It's God's gift. We receive it, it stays with us, and sometimes we have under the weakness of our life, we think it is not there. No, it is there because it is guaranteed in Christ.
The eternal life.
Yes. It is guaranteed by Christ. It's not guaranteed by my knowledge or by whatever. It is guaranteed in Christ. Okay? And number two, and that is my goodness. We become like God in forgiving sins and injuries. It's so simple, but it's very painful sometimes. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? You know?
Mm-hmm.
Forgive us our sins, those prayers, as we forgive those who
trespass against us.
Right? Why? That is an imitation of God. If you do that, you become like God.
And the passage in Matthew that says if you do not forgive others, then
your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Yes.
Yeah.
You know, if you are not like me, then I'm sorry. Out. You know? Out. And out, this means outer, the eternal outer darkness, you know? My goodness. How frightening. I know, this is very important to remember. It's forgiveness. It's not something that we have in our head, I become like God. No, I forgive like God and I become like Him. Because you see, when we imitate God, we can understand Him better. And don't ever forget that. It is, you know, what we call in popular Christianity, which is fine, perfect way of saying it, it is having Jesus as a personal Savior. It is that personal fellowship that we follow Him and imitate His life. When we imitate Him, understand Him better.
When we participate in the sufferings of Christ.
Okay, you are. Well, I had a full cup sometimes, Ellie, and I wonder whether I'll have the last drop, you know, when. I wonder. Maybe never. Anyway. Number three. We become like God. And here is the challenge. Oh, the Bible is the greatest book to read. If you look at Hebrews Oh, by the way, Ali, I volunteered to preach on Hebrew chapter 10 for College Park.
Yay, when?
I'm waiting to hear from Nate.
Okay, I'll let everybody know.
Well, it's about the sacrifices. And I said to them, you know, you Protestants, get out. I'm the rabbi. I explain better than you. Right. Hebrew chapter 12, verse 10. Who's going to read for me?
Who's got it? Linda.
Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness.
Ah, sharing in the holiness of God. And you know, we need the whole night to expand that, but I will pass over. You know? But let me say to you, please, Linda said to me, don't you ever say, for Christ's sake, it's taken as swearing in America. Well, it's not in proper English, you know. Maybe in American English, is it swearing, is it? Oh, all right. Well, I'm sorry, I'm still British a little bit. Holiness, to share in the holiness, in the very holiness of God, be holy, isn't it? As your Father is holy, right? Or be perfect. Please avoid two common mistakes in our Christian commentaries. Mistake number one is that holiness means to be without sin, not true. Never ever accept that interpretation. It's not biblical. Because if we participate in His holiness in order to become without sin, then John, the apostle, made a big mistake by saying, if we think that we have no sin, we deceived ourselves and the truth not in Him. You know, it's so obvious. Not only by reading John, but by knowing my own self. I mean, come on. I mean, was I ever? If a day passed and I don't sin exceedingly, I say to God, thank you, I sin very little today. But you know, and especially when I lock myself in, my wife is not here, I unplug the telephone, don't answer the door, you know, and I say, I want to be a good man, I'm not a sinner anymore. So, but when the telephone rings, I sin. So, yeah, I'm just joking. So, you know, so we know that. So don't you ever say to yourself, I need to be holy, means to be without sin. That's the first mistake. Don't do that. We will be all the time sinners, but living under God's grace. And that's not a license to stay in sin. And mistake number two. To be holy doesn't mean at all to be perfect. To be holy means to be unique, special. To be a member of the body of Christ the Church. An eye, or an ear, or a leg, or a hand, whatever, a head, whatever. So holiness is the restoration of our individuality, our uniqueness. Because when you say, with the heavenly powers in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. You remember the text? Isaiah 6? Now, it doesn't mean without sin, without sin, without sin. The Lord God, I think God will get fed up with that. No, it means, you know, there is nothing like you. And that's why in our Christian commentaries say, holy means to be separated. Not true. The Hebrew word kadasha means to be separated, yes, but to be separated in order to become special. And that's missing from our commentaries. You know?
In what language is that?
Hebrew, Kadasha. You know, Kadasha, Kadush, Kadusha, you know? All these words mean, you know, it is separated, yes. The etymology is clear, but it is separated not for the sake of separation, but in order to be special. That's why anything, the sacrifice for sin in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, called most holy, Kadusha. Why? Because it has been dedicated to reconcile God and humanity. God and humanity, yes. And in spite of the fact that it's a sacrifice for sin. You know? Because, you see, anything that gets into the divine relationship between us and God is committed to its that unique relationship. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness. It's not just a spirit. It is a unique, special Spirit of God. And you cannot say the Spirit of Holiness is the Spirit of separation. And you cannot say that. I had a gentleman from, what's the name of that church that a little bit legalistic? Disciples of Christ, is that called? Disciples of Christ? Church of Christ, is it? Very legalistic. And I was doing a seminar at Northview. And this man has the highest IQ you can ever encounter. He's a great guy. After the seminar, my wife wasn't coming to take me, so he volunteered to drive me home. And he knows my wife, has been a friend of May for at least 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And then he came, went in, I said, May, would you make me some coffee? Your husband disturbed me. And I said, why? And he said, you kept saying holy means unique. But I was brought up to believe that holy means to be without sin. So I said, look, in the holy of, in the temple, and then to me it's called what? The holy of?
Holy of.
And that's not a human being, that's not a creature, has a will. What made it holy? Because of God's indwelling. It's a unique place for worship. When you speak of Zion, God's holy mountain. My goodness. Are you telling me that the stones of the mountain, you know, means without sin? And in the Gospel of Matthew, the people were raised up when Christ was crucified, and they entered the holy city, that is Jerusalem. Was it really a holy city without sin? No, because it is the place where the temple is and God's manifesting himself. My goodness, it was the most hardest drive of my life. He kept bouncing from every side. And I said to him, you know, please, brother, relax. You know, please relax. Holiness means simply something that is in God and in you and must not be taken out. And then I said to him, you know, hallowed be your name, right? Hallowed be your name means what? What is there a modern translation of the Lord's Supper in Father in heaven? You still say hallowed be your name?
Holy be your name. When they changed it in 68 of
the Okay. Okay. What does it mean, holy be your name? Mean without sin?
My book says consecrated, sanctified, for hallowed.
That's better. That's even
and
better.
Holy is
very
sacred.
Encouraging. Hmm?
And holy is sacred.
Yeah. You see, hallowed be your name, you know, is when that is very, very Jewish, which means, you know, you must be careful that the name of God must be used in a special way, in a unique way. It's not a name without sin, that is, or separated. No. This is again, you know, the mixing between popular Christianity and biblical teaching. Well, he left our house, never came back. Remind me of an Anglican joke, since you are an Anglican, Linda. A church that was filled with birds and bats and things. And they said, what's the best solution? Blow them with gunpowder, you know, put poison. And the minister said, no, baptize them. They'll never come back to confirmation. I like it, you know, because, you know, yes, sir.
I have not known about the word kadush, or however you pronounced it, for very long. But when it was introduced to me, it was introduced to me along with the word harim. What was kadush for one man might have been harim for another
means
man.
Means forbidden.
A man's harim was forbidden for other men, but for... No. And so what I was going to ask was, whenever we use the word holy, we typically use it with the word the Lord, or mm-hmm. we usually relate it to the Lord. So if I become holy, in a way what it does is it marks me as being the Lord's.
Mm-hmm.
And to me that kind of makes sense with that word harim, because the harim...
Ha, ha. Can you say ha?
Ha. So that relationship to me, in a way, kind of made sense, because it's not just that I'm holy in a sense for no reason, it relates me to the Lord,
yep.
because it makes me his. And does that...
Yes, but I wouldn't associate the word holy with the Hebrew word charim, because it is used for banning things in the war and killing the enemy.
Okay.
You know? And I would feel very much hesitant, you know.
But the relationship...
Because when you kill the enemy in the war with ancient Israel, you are not really doing an act of holiness.
Okay.
You're doing an act of obedience.
But the relationship that I have, that part would be... That holiness is somehow tied to my relationship with the Lord, or marking me...
Yes, oh yes, that's perfect.
Okay.
But not within the area of what is forbidden.
Okay.
But in the area of the positive participation in the life of God and in the uniqueness.
Okay.
That, you know, I would demean your holiness if I treat you in a common way, dismissing your uniqueness. Are you with me? Or lowering it down. And you know, John, one of the things that is a challenge to all of us, to me, to you, to everybody, that a sinful behavior is when you do not recognize the other as a person, but as an item. You know? As something that you possess, have power, manipulate, you know, all the sinful action that we normally come in a relationship that the person standing or sitting or I'm dealing with is no longer a unique person, but, you know, like the car, the bike, the yard, the house, whatever. You know, sinfulness has its own power of demeaning God's creation from its uniqueness to something common and popular that I can deal with in whatever way I want. And I find that very disturbing. Because in every disturbed relationship, sooner or later you realize, when you try to bring husband and wife quarreling, you know, with each other, that part of the problem, they do not recognize each other, the uniqueness. My goodness, the fight is about what? I mean, I used to do marriage when I was in full ministry. My senior minister in Egypt was a great man. George, sit with them before they get married in the church. Be sure, number one, that they are Christians. And be sure that they recognize each other as unique. And one day I had a couple, they came to be married in our church, and I don't know them. And, you know, there was at least 18 questions on a piece of paper that I should actually go through it, you know, with the couple. And one question I said, you know, do you recognize the difference between each other? And the husband-to-be said, difference is no. My wife will be dissolved and become part of me. So I said to him, you know, I mean, the woman sitting there, and, you know, both of them are university graduates. They're not fools. They had not good education. But, you know, education does not liberate us from sin. And then I said, your wife to be dissolved to become part of you is rather very harsh. You know, I would you recognize that she is totally different from you? And she said, no. She is under my authority, under my obedience, and, you know, and I said, well, you know, for fixing a time for your wedding, you better go and speak to the senior pastor. Because what is that? I mean, if I'm a woman and this man wants to marry me and say, you have no existence, you have to become part of my life, you know, like a piece of sugar, you know, dissolved in your coffee or tea, I will take my gun and shoot him dead. Well, he was a Christian, you know. So what they, I don't know what the senior minister did to them, and did not do the wedding, you know. He was much wiser and more more experienced than me. Number four. Immortal, forgiving, holy, and number four, which is very important to remember. Ellie, we made you work very hard tonight.
It's okay, George. It keeps me awake. Because I got tired today. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. I'm old.
You are not older than me.
Not yet.
You mean you're planning to catch up with me?
Possible.
Possible? Well, I wish I can stop myself getting old, you know what I mean? Number four. To be like Christ. And to share in the full inheritance of Christ. Look, here is my song. When I am at difficulty with anything, you know, this is my song. There's something in the old hymns.
This is my story,
this is my song.
Right.
This is my story, this is my song. Oh, no, no, it's much bigger than that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, 21. Who can read for me? Have you heard your Joyce?
Okay, I'm getting there.
This is my story, this is my song, because it's what I hope and I pray, and may the Lord give me grace never to lose that hope. Yeah. Behold.
Did you say 2021?
Yes, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, my friend.
3:20.
Yeah.
Okay. 20 is, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
You know, I read that text to a Muslim once, and he was about to murder me.
To who?
A Muslim.
A Muslim?
Yeah, he was doing PhD in physics in Cambridge, and I was a professor there, you know. And on a Saturday, I read the text for him, and his hand reached for my neck. You sit on the throne of God? I said, yes. And you know, this is just like what Paul says in Romans 8, who become co-heirs of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, to sit on the throne of God, my goodness, who? Is that something that should encourage us to go through all the rotten circumstances of life? You know, Philemon said to me, ha, you are about to abdicate your throne, whenever I... And I felt, you know, a little bit unhappy about something terrible happened to me. And he said, don't abdicate. Stay a king. The throne is waiting for you. You know, almost like encouraging people in wrestling and fighting. I think you, Dave, would be the best person, since you are a sportsman. all this shouting, you know, for someone to, you know, this man was a basketball player. Can't you tell? Look at his hand and his height, you know. I think he can reach the ceiling. Huh? There. With jumping or without jumping?
Without jumping.
Well,
no, let's see.
Oh, my goodness. How fantastic.
What, 8 feet, Wayne?
No, he's not 8 feet. He may want to be 8 feet.
Yeah.
And you know, to participate in the divinity is a dynamic relationship in Ras and God. It's not like switching, you know, the light on and off. No, it's a journey. It's a struggle. It is walking with Christ daily, which Philemon said to me, you know, Brother George, it is very easy for you and me to become saints for one day. You know, but to live like that for the rest of your life, that's a real challenge. I never forgot this word, you know, to be a saint for one day, especially on a retreat, right? In a retreat, because, you know, she came out of a retreat when, yesterday?
Last night.
You know, on a retreat, you know, when all things are beautiful and you have meditation and time of silence and people praying, you know, it's beautiful. But, you know, to take that with you from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, to the end of the week, to the end of your life, is not an easy task.
What does it mean to him who overcomes?
Yeah. To him who remains faithful in love. Yeah. You know, my dear friend, if you look carefully at the Day of Judgment in Matthew chapter 18, I think, When Christ separated the goats and the sheep, what was the criterion for separating? I was hungry, right? I was naked, you know, and all the list of things, and you have not done it to me. Because this is the way love is operating in real life. He did not use the word love, because it is the natural way of becoming the disciple of Jesus, like me, like Jesus. I mean, not me. I mean, become like me.
So the separating from the sheep and the goats, and the passage of serving others, doing it to the least of these. That's together. That one.
Yes.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yes. And you know, Linda, it is a frightening fact. If we think that we become Christians by something from the Desert Fathers, which I like, we become Christians by praying, meditating the scriptures alone. No, it's becoming involved in the life of other people. You know, I had a good sermon from Deb on Sunday at Every Nation. The real challenge is to be part of a community and to accept the community. And there is no perfect community anywhere under the sun. I had a good joke from one of our ministers. He met a man and said, why don't you come to church? And he said, I don't like to come to church because it's full of hypocrites. And he said, yes, I agree with you. There's still one place for you to fill in. You know? one place left, you know?
Hey, George, you should read.
Yes, please.
Before you're closing.
Yes.
Because it says just what you're saying, but Athanasius said it, and since this is the end of that, you should read that.
No, your voice is much better than mine.
No, Bob will read it.
Oh, no.
You need a guy voice.
A guy's voice?
A guy voice.
Okay.
It's exactly what you said. I think it's a good finish.
You
realize what just happened, don't you?
We're going to end.
Ellie just shut
me down. Meeting's over.
Meeting's over.
Yes, yes. I understand that perfectly well. I mean, we have been neighbors for how long now? 3 years? 2 years?
Yeah, about 3 years.
Pretty long. Page 96. Page 96, 57.
And you see,
that's your book.
He's stood up like a good Jew now.
Yep. But for the searching and right understanding of the scriptures, there is need of a good life and a pure soul. And for Christian virtue to guide the mind to grasp, so far as human nature can, the truth concerning God the Word. One cannot possibly understand the teaching of the saints unless one has a pure mind and is trying to imitate their life. Anyone who wants to look at sunlight naturally wipes his eyes clear first in order to make, at any rate, some approximation to the purity of that on which he looks. And a person wishing to see a city or country goes to the place in order to do so. Similarly, anyone who wishes to understand the mind of the sacred writers must first cleanse his own life and approach the saints by copying their deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Thus united to them in the fellowship of life, he will both understand the things revealed to them by God, and thenceforth, escaping the peril that threatens sinners in the judgment, will receive that which is laid up for the saints in the kingdom of heaven. Of that reward it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that live a godly life and love the God and Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom and with whom be to the Father himself, with the Son himself, in the Holy Spirit, honor and might and glory to ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you. That's wonderful.
Amen.
Now we ask Madam Dean to come here. First of all, I want to thank you for the money that you send. And thank you very much indeed. I don't work for money, but whatever you give, thank you. God bless you. If you don't give, I still love you. And don't feel embarrassed about it. I never ever in my life asked for money, truly. Thanks for all those. My wife told me, and she said the checks came in when you took back something that she left here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, special thanks to Ellie and to Wayne, you know, who gave us this magnificent place.
Thank you for your hospitality.
You're welcome. We love you.
And now I don't know if you want to continue, take a week, a 1 week break, and then continue. And if so, to do what?
Want to talk about Easter? I mean, if we take a week off, we'll be in the final 4 weeks of Easter, won't we? Easter's on the 8th. Anybody going away for spring break, which is the first week in April, at least in Carmel schools? But if we started the week after next, we'd have 4 weeks completely with